In the words of the Animami, which is in the Siddur, as we've been going along in that path, Ani ma'amin be'emuna shlema, I believe with perfect faith, Shehabore yizborach shmo, hu rishon ve'hu achron, that God is first and God is last. Now we'll get back to the language that he uses here, the one who put it in the text of Ani ma'amin. He uses a word which is not exactly definitive of this principle, which is Ani Rishon, he's Hu Rishon. The Yigdal seems to write it a little bit differently. Yigdal, it says, Kadmon l'chol davar asher nivra, he preceded all things that were created. Rishon ve'ein reishis l'reishiso, he is first, yet without beginning. So if you note the words of the Yigdal, it says that Hashem Hu Rishon is first, but it adds without a beginning. He's first, yet without beginning. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, the idea is, the fourth principle involves here the absolute eternity of Hashem, the absolute eternity of God. This is the way the commentary on the Mishnah says. Nothing else shares his eternal quality, meaning the world itself is not eternal. Now this, the Rambam says, and again we'll make note that he differs with Plato and Aristotle on this point. This is discussed many times in Scripture, that God is the only one who is without beginning, and the Torah teaches it to us. The Torah says in its description in Hazinu, in Dvorim, it says, Mo'ono Elokei Kedem, the eternal God is a refuge. So the Torah calls Elokei Kedem, the word Kedem is from forever, eternal. There was no beginning. The Torah is very clear in describing Hashem that there is no beginning to Hashem. Now the Rambam in the Yad, in the Hilchos Teshuvah, as we've been following it, says there are five of the non-believers, and this is the fourth one. One who says that Hashem alone was not the first and the creator of all, meaning that God wasn't the only one or the only being or the only entity that existed forever. That person, according to the Rambam, is considered to be a min, an apikoris, an unbeliever. And just a capsule from the guide, we'll go into it again in more detail. Everything other than God himself was created by God out of absolute nothingness. If you could picture the idea of nothingness. Emptiness is also something you see in empty space. Nothingness is absolutely nothing. And this in philosophical terms, in Hebrew terms, it's yesh me'ayin, to create something from nothing. And in the terms of theology and philosophy, it's ex nihilo, that God created everything from nothing. There was nothing else. He then created everything that exists from absolute nothingness. And therefore, it followed his will and desire. Now, he also notes here, and all of these things we will speak more about, he continues and he says, even time, when we speak of the notion of time, time itself, he says, is also a creation. Before God created the world, there was no such thing as time. There was nothing, not even time. Why? Because time really depends upon motion. What is time? Time is the way the sun goes around and so forth. So it depends on motion. Now, in order for motion to exist, you have to have things that are in motion. And in order for that, you have to have God's creation. So it leads to reason that time is also something that was not there before. Therefore, the language used in the Ani Ma'amin that we mentioned before, is not clear, because it says, Hu Rishon, Vehu Acharon. He is first, and he is last. The word Rishon, first, would assume that there was time. You start counting the first one. The Yigdal is a little more explicit. The Yigdal says, he is first, yet without beginning. That means beginning is already a period in time. Hashem is first without a beginning. The word first itself can mean that first begins. But first without a beginning is more emphatic and descriptive of the fact that Hashem forever existed. All right, this in capsule form is the fourth principle. Now, if we expand on this a little bit and get a little better understanding on this principle, the fourth principle can be called eternity, and it embodies the concept of the eternity of Hashem. But Hashem, as we said, as an infinite being, infinite, infinite being, has no beginning in time. Since he is the uncaused first cause, nothing caused him to come. He is uncaused, therefore he must have always existed. As an infinite being, God's existence is also subject to no limitations, therefore he will never cease to exist, since he's not subject to destruction. He has to always exist. So if that's the idea, so the fourth principle expresses really nothing novel with regard to the eternal nature of the deity. It means it's just saying that God has forever existed and will exist, and it would seemingly, there wouldn't be anything new. But the Rambam in Mor Nevuchim presents an analysis of time, that's the second point which we mentioned here, which serves to demonstrate the eternity of God in an entirely different way. According to Maimonides, time is an object of creation. So God created time. Before that, there was no time, there was absolute nothingness. If this is so, then it follows that God cannot conceivably exist in time. God created time. The creator of time can't exist within the framework of time. He's transcendental. He stands above the processes of time. Therefore, when we speak of Hashem, we shouldn't, he says, say God is eternal, because eternity has a description of an infinite period of time. And God is not eternal because God created time. He's not within the framework, he's not within the parameters of time. He can't say he's eternal, and you can't say, of course, that he's non-eternal, because he's removed from all these processes and all concepts of time. The Rambam continues, he says, eternally, therefore, like all other attributes of God, can be attributed only in a negative sense. If you recall, we said this in the past, in the great reality of God, what God is not. We can say in a negative sense, when we said God is, in using the word eternity to God, we can convey, not that we know what eternity means. Our concept of eternity is within the period of time. Man can only think within the framework of time. And that whole framework of time doesn't apply to God. So when we say eternity, it means it's forever. We can consider it within our framework as forever, ever. But that means God is not less than forever, ever, than the absolute conception that we have. God is not less than that, the negative. But what God is in the positive, that we can't conceive, because the positive is beyond our conception, since he existed before time. So now when we call God the eternal one, the Rambam is saying what we are really saying is that as far as we could fathom eternity, God is nothing less than that. He is not less than eternal. But he's far beyond what we use the term eternal, because eternal is the furthest measure that we could comprehend, but it's still within the parameters of time. And God's existence has nothing to do with time because he created time. So we don't even have a word to go ahead and describe the eternity of God. When we use that term, the eternity, it means according to the furthest conception that a human being could have. Now, the Rambam, and again, the Rambam continues with the idea that time is a result of motion. In philosophical terms, an outgrowth of a substantial thing, of an item, is called an accident. It means it's like a description of motion. You have motion, and time is like an outgrowth of motion. That's called like an accident of motion. Time depends upon motion, because what is time? It's a measure of relative motion of different objects. Because time stands still. If the sun would stand still, I mean, time would stand still, in essence. But what is time? Time is used in all senses, even as for deeper appreciation. It's a measure of different objects of relative motion. And motion itself is an outgrowth of a creation of matter. This is repeating what we said earlier, more by Rifus. There can be no motion unless there exist material objects which are the subjects of motion. If I have two objects and they're both in motion, and then time will measure the motion. But you can't have motion if you don't have objects. And you have to have objects, so who created the objects? So obviously, time is a measure of motion. Motion is an accident of matter. So time cannot precede the creation of matter. So time must be regarded, the Rambam says, as by itself having been created in the sense that it's a byproduct of matter. Therefore, Hashem is eternal, not in the sense that his existence is coextensive with time, like saying that God is eternal, just like forever as time is eternal, but in the sense that his existence precedes even the creation of time. So what he's saying is time is an outgrowth of motion. To describe motion, accident of motion. Motion is a result of two objects. To have two objects, you have to create these two objects out of material. We know that God created everything, so obviously he couldn't have been within the framework of time. There were no motion or anything before to go ahead and to attribute time to Hashem. So therefore, philosophically, you come to this conclusion. It's not only the Rambam, but also, according to Aristotle, and also, time is considered to be an accident of motion. So if that is the case, so therefore we say that it's absolute that Hashem created everything, and not only everything, but even time. And that's so difficult for us to comprehend, because we can only think before and after, before and after. And that was the difficulty we had a few weeks ago when we were speaking about God knowing what we do, but if he knows before, then how can we go ahead and do it? Right? Again, we're judging God as before and after. But the knowledge, as the Rambam says, of God is not from before and after. Therefore, if it's not before and after, we can't really comprehend that there's another way that for God knows something. There's no such thing as before and after, because the knowledge of God is the essence of God. And the essence of God, it's not like God has knowledge. And therefore, it's like that is all incorporated in God itself. And that is not related to time. So even when we say this, it's difficult for us to comprehend, because we're such creatures of time that we could, chazarayin, we could study these words and repeat them and make them part of our vocabulary, that God is beyond time, God is beyond time. But you can't really picture it in the human mind, because our mind can't fathom anything that's not within time. Man is, we think we're big, we're tremendous people, but we're not. We have to work within that gifts that God has given us. He has given us vision and sight and hearing and touching and feeling, smelling, these are the things that we comprehend with. These are the kalim, the items, the cutlery that we could eat this world and understand something. But within time, we're creatures of time. There's just no way you could understand that there the non-existence of time. But the fact that there is such a thing that we have to accept, because like the philosophical writings are, that logically everybody agrees time is regarding emotion. Emotion we know has to do with creation. And we say that God is before creation, that we seem to comprehend. So we must accept and we must realize that God, this concept of time, this measurement of time, has nothing to do with Hashem. It doesn't mean anything to Hashem. A lot of times it doesn't mean to people either, but in a different sense. To God, the whole idea of time doesn't really relate. Now, the Rambam speaks of three different theories. He speaks first, like, let me expound and we'll go a little bit further. I'm now quoting from the Rambam in this chapter 13 in the Mora Nevuchim, where he says, those who follow the law of Moses, our teacher, hold that the whole universe, again, it'll sound a little repeating, but it's expanding. Everything except God has been brought by him into existence out of non-existence. In the beginning, God alone existed and nothing else, neither angels, nor spheres, nor the things that are contained within the heavenly spheres. He then produced from nothing all existing things, such as they are, by his own will and desire. Even time itself, repeating, is among the things created, for he goes through the whole business, that time with motion. We say then that God existed before the creation of the universe, although even the word existed, the verb existed, seems to imply the notion of time. So you can't even use that expression like we're saying existed. Existed is based on the notion of time. We also believe that he existed in infinite space of time before the universe was created. But in these cases, the Rambam says, we do not mean time in its true sense. The idea is, what he says clear, what we mean signifies something analogous or similar to time. The most that we can comprehend, that's why when we use in the incorporability, we use God, sees God, in order for us to comprehend. So we're using the concept here of time, existed forever, in order for us to comprehend. So this is the opinion of the Rambam. And this, he says, must be clear to everyone who understood what Aristotle had to say on time and its real existence. Right, so that's what he believes here. Now, we consider time, he says, as a thing created. It comes into existence in the same manner. For this reason, because time belongs to the things created, it can't be said that God produced the universe in the beginning. It says, consider this well, for he who does not understand it is unable to refute forcible objections raised against the theory of creatio ex nihilo. If you admit the existence of time before creation, you will be compelled to accept the theory of the eternity of the universe. And that, of course, was the philosophical theory of those who differed with the idea of Yesh Me'ayim. All you have to do is give in on time. And once you've given in on time, it's like a chess game. He'll prove to you, obviously, if you gave in on time, time is emotion, and he'll get right back to the point that there had to be some substance there, and so forth. You will therefore have to assume that something besides God existed before this universe was created, an assumption, he says, which is our duty to oppose. Now, are there other opinions about the creation? This the Rambam calls our opinion. There's what he calls a second theory and a third theory. Briefly, the second theory were the philosophers who say that really it is impossible to assume, I'm saying it's very brief, this is Plato's, that God went ahead and he produced anything from nothing. You can't say that. You had to have something to do it with. or that he reduces anything to nothing. It is impossible that an object, that a real object consisting of matter and form, should be produced when the matter is absolutely absent. This is his concept, right? That you can't say that God produced the earth. There must have been the matter there. He formed it, he shaped it, he made it the way he wanted, but it had to be there. You can't just magically bring out what they call a yesh me'ayin, something from nothing. The only thing is, he says, what was the idea that God did? They therefore assume that a certain substance has coexisted with God from eternity. And granted, God was there forever, but this substance, they claim, was also there forever. And therefore, Hashem went ahead, and they did give him the authority to do with this substance whatever he wants, to change its form whenever he wants. Then you have a third theory that says that God was only a creator. He could never change the form to his description. All that he was like planned to do, this is Aristotle, and that way you're taking away all choice, divine choice, from God. The other, second theory says the substance was there. God was able to need it, to perform it, to manipulate it according to his wish. The third theory, Aristotle said, no. There was the material of creation forever. There was a creator. And that creator is just that what he is, a creator. And he had to create. He can't change it at his will. So that, of course, is totally against our belief. According to that, there is no free choice even with God. There's surely no free choice with man. Whatever we do in mitzvahs and so on doesn't mean a thing. According to the second theory, which is Plato, that really God formed out of an existent matter, which was always existent, but God has the ability, or God has the power, according to him, to change, to form, to dilute, to build. So that can go with the rest of our theological approach, except it would have to take on this belief that there was matter existing in addition to the existence of Hashem. What they accomplished with this, I don't know. But these were the three theories. And our belief basically is, again, is the ex nihilo, the yesh me'ayin, that there was no eternal matter, and the only one that preceded everything, creation, world, time, and so forth, is Hashem. This is the belief of Hashem, Rishon Ve'ein Reishis K'Reishiso, that he was the first, and there is no other first who is comparable to his first. Now, just a few items on this eternity of matter, as we call it. Now, this last point that we said, the Rambam states, just to review this, that it would be possible, though wrong, to accept the story of creation in Genesis while still assuming that matter was eternal. That's what I just said. That you could accept Plato's view that there was a creation and matter was eternal, but God, the creator, has the power. So this concept of the eternity of matter implies that God and the universe coexisted without any beginning. So, dropping Plato, this would be an idea that was held by Aristotle. The Greek philosopher acknowledged a God as creator, but insisted that just as its existence had no beginning and no end, its role as a creator had no beginning and no end. Consequentially, its creation had no beginning and no end. To Aristotle, the eternity of matter was not a contradiction to his belief that God was the source of all existence, because God created everything, except he wasn't the source of matter. And we say he goes back to be the source of matter. Now, the God of Aristotle is merely a docile machine. It cannot choose to act or to react. It could not and cannot choose to become a creator. That's actually what it was. Such a God cannot be served. In contrast, the Rambam's God is free to choose and to create. He observes and controls. The world is his. Aristotle's God has no control. Even man has more control than Aristotle's God. But Aristotle's God is bound by its own nature and its own limitations and has no relationship at all to the creation that is happening now. None of the name of God, he's not a lord nor a master. There is nothing to serve because it's a limited source. There's no chaos, no strength to that God. Now, Rambam and the Khuzri say that it's impossible to prove Aristotle wrong through logic. You can't prove him wrong through logic. There's no philosophical way to prove him wrong. So basically, you would have to go ahead, and that's what you call faith. You would have to have faith in this point. Now, Avraham Avinu supposedly said that if there's a world, there must have been a creator. And what did he mean? And therefore, since there was a creator, that drove him to monotheism and to religion, as we understand it, as the father of the Jewish faith. Now, if he would believe in Aristotle's creator, so this wouldn't have brought about the advent of Judaism or the missionary zeal that Avram had and the willingness to be thrown into a fire for this God. I mean, what is he throwing himself into a fire for? If it's a question of Aristotle's creator or not Aristotle's creator, the whole life of Avram, the whole spirit of self-sacrifice, how does that go? So according to Avram, you have to say that according to Avram's conception, when he looked at this sublime order of the universe, so according to Aristotle, the sublime order of the universe was there was a force that had to create. Force was given there with the material that had to create. But it seems to be that it testifies, according to Avram, it testified more to a purpose. He understood that there had to be a purpose and a meaning. That Hashem was not always a creator. Hashem willed creation. There was more than that for the benefit of man. Because otherwise, the whole purpose, it seemed the world was too orderly and too significant in its the way it was built and constructed together, that there shouldn't have been a purpose, that it should have just been a blind act of a force that was a creator that had to create. And therefore, he realized that what is the purpose? The purpose was that God wanted to go ahead and to give pleasure. He became convinced that Hashem willed creation for the benefit of man. That's why he wanted creation. That's why he made it this way. And this benefit is the pleasure that one derives from the closeness to the source of all existence. And the more man emulates his creator, the closer he becomes to the source. And since Avram came to know Hashem through the attribute in creation, that of giving of chesed, so therefore the whole theme of Avram Avinu's life became one of chesed. So the mechanical creator, in essence, that Plato and Aristotle projected, that type of a creator was not really acceptable by Avraham Avinu. That type of a creator, if the world was too perfect in order, and it would seem to be a purpose to it, in order for that to accept it as a blind act of creation. That seems to be the idea there. Now the Rambam goes ahead and he says that, just to sum up what we mentioned fleeting before also, we don't reject the eternity of the universe because certain passages in scripture confirm creation. So they say that the world is eternal. So we'll say that it can't be because it says in Bereshit that God created this and God created that. So it seems there was no matter, there was nothing there before. Tohu vavohu, nothing. So he says that doesn't bother him. That's not the absolute answer. Why? Because he said we rejected corporeality. That means when in the Torah it says God spoke and God saw and God went down. So we interpreted that it really didn't mean that God spoke, God saw, God. We said it's only for us to understand, etc. So if we could accept the idea of the eternity of the universe And then you'll ask questions, but the Torah says otherwise. So we'd say the same kind of an answer, he says, that we answered for the incorporeality. We answer that same kind of an answer for the fact that the Torah supposedly says otherwise. So that question does not bother us so much. Let me just quote, he says. We might have explained those passages in the same manner as we did in respect to the incorporeality of God. We should perhaps have had even an easier task to show that these passages are in harmony with the theory of the eternity of the universe if we were willing to accept it. If we're willing to accept it, he says, there's no reason the psukim can be answered just like we answered with the other belief. But for two reasons, he says, we have not done so and have not accepted the idea of the eternity of the universe. First, he says, the incorporeality of God has been demonstrated by proof that we demonstrated before. So therefore, those passages in the Bible which contain statements that can be refuted by proof must and can be interpreted otherwise, because we had proof to tell us that God was incorporeality. Therefore, if we had sentences that would seemingly contradict that, we would have to answer those sentences. But the eternity of the universe, he says, has not been proved. A mere argument in favor of a certain theory is not sufficient reason for rejecting the literal meaning of a biblical text. That means there we rejected the biblical text. We held that God is incorporeal. The biblical text seems to imply that he sees, he touches, he lifts the hand. So we had proof that he's incorporeal. So we had an answer that the biblical text didn't really mean corporeality in actuality. It meant the way we fathom and understand. But to go ahead and answer the psukim, the passages that imply that God, that there was no eternity to the world, and saying, well, maybe it means this and the world was eternal, we don't have any proof to begin with that tell us that the world is eternal, that there was always existing matter, except for the postulation of Plato and Aristotle, who postulated that, but not that they actually proved that. So if you don't prove it, we don't have to go and answer it. It's very similar. We believe the world was 57 plus years, 100 years in existence, right? And then every so often we hear that they found a tree or they found a bone 10 billion years, 10 million years. So right away, it seems somehow the onus is upon us to go ahead and to say, well, every day of creation was 1,000 before the third day, was 10,000 endless years. We don't know in the limit of time before the sun, the moon, before motion. We don't know how much time a day was, and therefore these are true. That could actually be. But I don't consider it enough proof that we have to go ahead into apologetics and to answer this person for his theory. Because if he made a statement that it's 10 billion, and next time they find in Africa another bone, another skeleton, they weren't by his grist, and they'll go ahead and say that it's 200 billion years. So we're not mechuyif to go ahead and to keep on answering that. That's what the Rambam is saying, the same thing. If we have a proof, which we proved in the second, the whole idea of the incorporeality of God, then we have an obligation to understand the psukim based on that absolute proof. But to go ahead and to answer the psukim, the sentences that seem to imply that the world was created ex nihilo, and say it really doesn't mean that, just because these philosophers postulated that belief, there is no proof. There is no compelling reason or logic to say that there was existing matter. So therefore the Rambam says that's a strong enough reason why we don't have to go and answer the psukim. But don't bring me, he says, from the Torah, oh, you see, it said God created the first day, so you have to say that nothing existed. He said that wouldn't be enough of a proof. If we had a logical proof otherwise, then this would be interpreted the same way we did with the incorporeality of God. But it's a proof because there is no compelling reason for us to have to reinterpret this passage. And what they contend, there is no absolute proof for that. And then he goes into some other proofs that the reason that we reject the eternity of the universe. But here he says simply they have to go ahead and prove it. If they prove it, then we have a point here.